Again, we are delighted to have you in our number this evening, and we're pleased to be here. We enjoy and take advantage of these opportunities when we can assemble and encourage one another in songs such as we've just sung and prayers that have been offered, and now to spend a few minutes trying to learn a few things from Scripture or to be reminded of some things from Scripture that would be good for us as we try to discipline ourselves and try to train ourselves in the discipline of the Son of God and trying to follow in His footsteps. So in Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 16 through 19, there's this passage that I'm sure most of you have read or heard read at one time or another. And it says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.'" And here's the reason he uses that analogy is, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners,' yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." And so it does appear that Jesus is trying to teach us a lesson from the people of his day who, because of their prior desires and commitments, they were trying to find an excuse for why they would not accept the message of Jesus. And it seems that whoever God sends to whatever generation, people will find their excuse. In this case, they characterize John and Christ both incorrectly and inaccurately, and they judge them by their social skills rather than judging the message that they brought. And so people do this from time to time. They find something wrong so they can avoid the message, because the message cuts to the heart and forces us to decide and to try to choose. And so people will often, for instance, give the excuse of, "I'm not feeling well today." Some other excuse may be offered, and then they may very well go ahead and do things that require no more good health than attending the services or whatever they were talking about. People also come to the conclusion, and we see that much in this world, where suddenly men come up with the idea that what I'm doing is just as good as what you're teaching from the Bible. I'm doing just as much good as you are, and the thing that I'm doing is just as valuable as what you're encouraging me to do. And so, really, when someone has decided, made up their mind to reject or to choose, rather, to do their own thing rather than what God has requested of them or commanded of them, it really doesn't matter what inducement is offered. There can be no greater inducement to adhering to the Word of God than the fact that He tells us that if we obey His commands, we're going to spend eternity with Him in heaven. And if we reject His commands, we're going to spend eternity with the devil in hell. It can't get much plainer than that. We've been studying that on our Wednesday night class, and we're trying to understand and recognize those details of that. But people will, in spite of that, begin to desensitize themselves to the message, and then begin to rationalize. The dictionary says that rationalize means to explain or base one's behavior on grounds ostensibly rational, but not in accord with the actual or unconscious motives. The word rationalized comes from the word rational, which we want to be. None of us want to be have someone say we're irrational. We want to be rational. But when we rationalize, it's when we take something else and try to make it sound rational when it's not actually true. And so we begin to make alibis or excuses, if you will. Jesus talks about that and illustrates that in a story over in Luke, the 14th chapter. And again, he's using the people of his day. And I think it's appropriate for us to remind ourselves that we have a tendency to look at stories about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and immediately become judgmental of their conduct, when in actuality, it's just as prevalent today as it was then. This is a kind of a human nature, if you will, concept that's being set forth and is being condemned, of course, by the Lord. In Luke, the 14th chapter, verse 15, after Jesus, at the end of his parable about the guests, he sits down, and when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, said to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now Jesus replies to him, but he said to him, that is, Jesus said to this man, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' They all alike began to make excuses. The first one told him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.'" And so Jesus looks at 3 individuals here who find some reason not to attend the feast of this man who has invited them. And the fact of the matter is, none of their excuses are reasons that could not be overcome. If they wanted to attend the feast, they could have. And essentially what this teaches us, and what Jesus is teaching from these parables on this occasion, is that the people of his day were rejecting the Messiah and his message, and they were finding excuses and rationalizations to explain that rejection. They did not like the Messiah that came. He was not the Messiah they had planned on, and as a result, they began to make excuses and to avoid and eliminate him from their plans. And so, we know Jesus taught many lessons using the chief priests and elders, Pharisees and Sadducees, as examples of those whose prior commitment prevented them from accepting his message. Therefore, they made excuses for their reticence or their hesitance to become obedient to his message. And that's the principle that is being set forth in this text. And so we want to try to use that principle to enforce or reinforce our understanding and try to provoke ourselves to do some introspection so we can then be sure that we are not avoiding our service to the Lord by way of excuse making. There are many examples we could use, but we chose a couple from the Old Testament. In Exodus, the 32nd chapter, there's the incident replayed for us or told us about the golden calf. And in verse 1, beginning there in verse 1, it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' That's a little bit hard for you and me to understand their impatience here. It does seem to be obvious that Moses is in the process of something very important to them. How much they knew about what Moses was doing, I'm not terribly sure. But they became very impatient, and Moses is gone. We need a leader, so give us one. Now I want you to listen to Aaron's explanation for agreeing to make them this God and how it happened. Now, think before we read this that Aaron is a man of God as Moses is. He's supposed to be the faithful one. He's supposed to be a leader. He's supposed to be someone who could explain to the people and teach the people. And here's what he had to say. I get over here to the right verse. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil." We can see where this is headed already, can't we? "Whatever I did wrong is their fault. It wasn't mine, that's for sure. And so then, for they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us, for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Now, are we to believe that these were really Neanderthals or something that could not reason, that they could be deceived and fooled by such an explanation? I wonder how many times anyone has ever thrown a bunch of metal into a boiling pot or whatever it was and had a calf jump out, you know, perfectly shaped and formed and all this. Isn't it really, it's hilarious to us, but it is not a funny situation. Because it illustrates what extent people will go to justify their failure. And we talked about this morning, and it's important for us to recognize that we probably are going to fail at some point in such a rigorous and extensive discipline that we have chosen, that God has offered us, and that we have accepted. But we need to understand that our failure is only exacerbated when we try to explain it away rather than trying to correct it. And we understand all that. We deal with that when we're teaching children. Where children are growing up in our houses, and we're trying to rear them to be responsible citizens and even Christians and so forth, we see little children who begin to make excuses and to blame one thing on the other and so forth. That happens in every household, I'm sure. But for adults, we need to be more adult. Here's what Paul did in trying to teach the Jews in Rome, about their justification for their conduct while being critical and condemning the conduct of others. He said, "Therefore you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Now here's a form of hypocrisy and excuse making that the Jews on that occasion were using. They were critical of the Gentiles for their conduct, And yet many of the things they were criticizing the Gentiles for, they were doing themselves. And so if you get to the end of that chapter, which we're not going there, we're going to go over here to Galatians 3:29, we find that their claim to righteousness or to being right with God was the fact that they were the sons of Abraham. They were children of Abraham. They were of the circumcision, another expression they often used. Well, in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verse 9, was the time when John the Baptist told them not to be proud of that, because of these very stones that you see on the ground, God can raise up children of Abraham if He chooses to do so. And so then over in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 29, at the end of a discussion here where he's making the point that those who are sons of faith, those who are sons of God are so because of their faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, talks about being baptized into Christ. Then he goes on to make the point that there's no restriction or distinction in those who are in Christ. In verse 28, whether it be Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free man, whatever. So in verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. This is the same point that Paul makes at the end of the 2nd chapter of Romans with them, when he says that circumcision is not of the flesh, it's of the heart. That circumcision is of the heart. And so therefore, the person who is the person of faith, the person who has put on Christ through faith, is the one who is of the circumcision, that is the righteous chosen by God. And so it becomes important that we see things as they really are, that we not tend to look at ourselves and assume we are justified and then judge everything else according to us, or to judge what we should be doing according to what we are doing, because that's not the way it works. We are to hear from Him what we are to do and then be busy about doing it. So how will God respond when ignored and excuses are made? This is a very, maybe initially confusing passage of Scripture, but I found this passage of Scripture to be exactly the answer that we're looking for. And here's what Isaiah says. To whom would He teach knowledge, and to whom would He interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? The answer is an obvious, that's a rhetorical question. Obviously, the answer is no. Those just taken from the breast? The answer is really no. For He says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, He will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary. Now, if you look up the meaning of this phrase, order on order, line on line, line on line, the meaning of it essentially is that it is kind of a unintelligible babble of babes and children. And so what He says is that the Lord who says, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen, so the word of the Lord to them, those who reject His offer, will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. God's not going to be very patient with those who simply find ways to avoid His offer of rest to them. That's not, He is not a God who anticipates that all people are going to come to Him and accept His message. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:13-14 about the straight gate and the narrow way, the broad gate and the broad way, wide way. that lead to destruction, the other leads to life everlasting. So it's not going to be something that he expects everybody to accept, but he does expect acceptance before anybody can be approved. And that's what we must be guided by. And so now, let's just refresh ourselves what we said at the very beginning. Whoever God sends, many people are going to find a way to excuse themselves. Our text today, they characterized Christ and John, in spite of ample evidence that they were prophets of God, they characterized them as one having a demon and the other as being gluttonous and a wine bibber. People make excuses to cover the lack of desire they have to do the right thing. And therefore, it doesn't matter what God says, what inducement he offers, people are going to make their excuses. So what I want us to do in the last few minutes that we have is I want you to answer for yourself, and I'll answer for myself, because that's the only way we can do this. You know, I can stand up here and I can say, this is your need. But I don't know what your need is individually when it comes to this. I don't know where your excuses come from and what they surround and what they pertain to. But I can suggest a few things, which I will, that are worthy of consideration, and they can serve you as examples. If none of them hit you, they can serve as an example of something you can recognize that you do in your life, if that's the case, and you need to change it if it is true. What's your excuse for not attending the worship of the Lord? Look at these. There's not 61 people here tonight. I'm just convinced. I haven't counted you all, but I'm positive there's not 61 of you here. There was this morning. We've had days when we hit 80 one time, didn't we, recently? And they're not here tonight. What's their excuse? See, this is the bad time to teach this lesson. I should have had this in this morning, I guess, but it seems like you just can't. It's hard to corner the people you're after, maybe. I don't know. But what is the excuse for not attending the worship of the Lord? There has to be a reason, not an excuse. There has to be a reason. What's our excuse for not scheduling opportunities to encourage our brethren? I don't know what everybody does here. I know what some do. And I know that some are very, very active in this particular area. And I think it must be and needs to be an example for the rest of us. It can't be something where when someone needs the brethren to come to their aid, that we all sit back and say, well, let's wait a while. I bet old so-and-so will get that taken care of. You know, we can't take that approach. That's excusing ourselves from a responsibility. We just can't do that. Visiting the sick. Now, we have a lengthy sick list. And I know that everybody in the congregation can't go visit them every week. We'd wear them out if we did, I'm sure. So we can't do that. But everybody in the congregation can do something. You can send them a card. You can call them on the phone. There are a lot of things you can do when you're not able to physically work it into your schedule. You can still get something done that will serve to encourage them. Send them an email or a letter or a card or something if all else fails. But what are we doing? How are we excusing ourselves from this? It would be interesting to interview the people on our sick list and see how much attention they get and who that attention comes from. It might be from just a few. What's your excuse for not visiting the sick? What's your excuse for not contributing as you're prospering? Now, this is not a lesson on giving. This part is. And it leads me just to say this. I have no business trying to tell anyone what they should give. But I can, from Scripture, tell you how you can determine what you should give. And that is that you should give according to your prosperity, that you should purpose in your heart to give. These are a couple of the things that you do prior to determining how much you're going to put in that collection basket. And then, once you determine that, then you have now accepted the responsibility that you have to contribute to the Lord. And now you know how to determine what you're contributing. And so then all you have to do then is the arithmetic and figure it out and give what you should give according to your prosperity. People, sometimes, you'll see people just grab their wallet, pull out the closest bill they have and throw it to the plate. It hardly makes you think they've purposed in their heart. We need to be serious about our responsibilities. We need to think about it, and we need to determine. That doesn't mean you need to give more than what you're giving. It means you need to determine what you're giving instead of just going about it in some haphazard fashion without much thought. What's your excuse for not teaching your children sound choices, both by the Word of God and your example of faithfulness? Now, what do I mean when I say that? Well, your children are growing up in your house. Ostensibly, you're bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You're trying to train them in the way that they should go so that they will not depart. And yet, something comes up that your children want to do, or that you want your children to do, to be involved in, and this comes up, and you allow them to do that instead of worshiping with the brethren. When you do that, you may be lucky. You may be lucky, and that child may grow up, love the Lord, serve the Lord, in spite of your poor example. But when you do that, you're teaching that child that whatever they're doing is more important than being here. That's what you're teaching them. Now, they may not accept the lesson. They may go ahead and do what you're having them do, and they may turn out to grow up and be faithful Christians and not believe that way, but you're just going to be fortunate, because that's what the passage means. Which says, train your child up in the way he should go and he will not depart. It means teach him to do the right thing, and generally it'll work out pretty good. But if you're going to allow him, if you're going to teach him, set an example for him, that faithfulness does not come before certain social or civic activities, then you're teaching your child the wrong thing. What's your excuse for allowing your children to be swept away by society's values in dress and conduct and recreation? I know we're going to have some warm weather eventually. And when we do, then the clothes will come off in a lot of places, a lot of areas. And it's very, very important, I believe, that we understand the morality and the modesty and the decency that Scripture demands of us. And you can't teach this to a 16-year-old boy or girl for the first time and be successful. You must teach them from childhood up. They have to learn it from the beginning, because then it becomes a way of life. They understand why they have that way of life. There are many more that you could think of, or that I could think of, and many more that hopefully, that if these are not pertinent to you, and if others are pertinent to you, that you will have the motivation to consider those things and to recognize the principle that when we begin to make excuses for not attending the Lord's feast, so to speak, in that example he gave, when we begin to make those excuses, then we are choosing something before him. And when we choose things before the Lord, that's when we become weaker. And I know that there are many brethren who have lived their lives this way and still continue to worship with the saints. But I submit to you that they're not the strong brethren they would be if they would discipline themselves to listen to God's word and do it the way God says to do it. He's the one who has the wisdom. And we cannot say one thing and do another and communicate a good lesson to children or even to other brethren. Because, you see, you don't know and I don't know, none of us know who's watching. But some people are watching you. And they see you, and who knows why they develop a respect for you. I can remember in my childhood certain members of the church that I just looked up to more than others. And mostly it was because of their faithfulness and their leadership and things of that nature. But the fact of the matter is, particularly children are watching adults. And they're learning from them whether we say a word to them or not. They'll learn from our conduct. We all stand and say the right thing. All we have to do now is do what we're saying. Practice what you preach. Isn't that the message as it goes? We need to learn that and make that a part of our lives. And it will enable us, or it will enhance our lives. And most of all, it will eliminate a lot of heartache in the future when it comes to our children or our rest of our family or others that we could have influence over. It will be a positive thing. Excuse making is something that mankind has been doing time immemorial. An old expression when I was a kid growing up, if you made excuses, if you didn't stand up, the next thing they'd call you was Alibi Ike. That was our favorite expression. He was an Alibi Ike. Well, I don't know if anybody else ever heard that or said that at all, but that's what we called each other when we didn't stand up for what we believed or didn't conduct ourselves according to the pattern that was set for us by whatever organization we were a member of. It's important for us to realize that God is not going to tolerate our alibis or our excuses. He's going to consider us, like Isaiah said. He's just going to offer the same babble back to us that the children would offer, because there's no need for him to communicate further since we've rejected his offer. Maybe those here this evening who need to be reconciled to God in one way or another, either you've never obeyed the gospel and you need to obey it, or you have and you have failed to live up to your commitment as a disciple of the Lord. Whatever the case may be, if you're separated from God by sin, you need to solve that problem, and we encourage you to do that this evening as we stand and sing the song.